Good morning, everybody.
I know that my Redeemer lives. Actually, words spoken by Job, right? The one who was hoping for an advocate, who was hoping for a Redeemer. And we have what Job only could long for. And that's what we rejoice in. We know that Jesus lives, that we gather here to remember that, to rejoice in that, to be built up by that fact. I have been already built up and edified. I was speaking to somebody today, and this person said, you know, if I don't make it here on Sundays, sickness or family sickness or whatever it is, I just have a tough time through the week. And I relate to that. I need it. We all need it, right? We need to open God's Word together, speak together, see our brothers and sisters, meet new people whose faces that we haven't seen before. But it encourages us, and all of that is hopefully what's already happened today. But there is a great opportunity after services this morning. You can come on down and enjoy a lunch that's already down there. It's just waiting. It's barely staying warm, so I got to preach quickly, right? So we can go down and you'll smell a little bit of it as we're here, and it'll be tough to listen. But, you know, that's one of those lures of pleasure that we were talking about in class today. The fellowship dinner fumes, just wanting to pull our minds away. And that's okay. Hey, because you're looking forward to something great. Come on downstairs. Have lunch. You got to eat somewhere. Every other place is crowded. It's busy. But come on down and enjoy a lunch together. It's so much more than simply lunch together, if you think about it. Everything we do is so much more than it seems. Even sitting here and singing together, C.S. Lewis once said that, or he described it, and one of his characters was talking about how, you know, if human beings could really see what goes on when their spirits are worshiping the Lord, and they could see what the enemy sees and how dangerous it is for them to come together and worship like this, they'd have a whole new understanding of what they do and whenever they gather and whatever they worship. So same with fellowship. When we get together, it's more than just sitting around drinking coffee or, you know, eating pie. It is growing together. It's coming to know each other. And so I lay all that out there to say, come on downstairs. I hope I changed your mind if you're planning on just walking out the door. We have a lot to talk about today, and I hope that you are as enthusiastic as I am about the promise of today. We thank you. I thank you that you have come together to have this time that where you can be a benefit to your brothers and sisters. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you are great, and you want to lead us along the path of your righteousness. And as we study today, Father, we know that that path will be challenged by the enemy, that we will be pulled aside and pulled astray. And for so many reasons, Father, lose sight of the goal. And we just pray, Father, that you would give us confidence, that you would give us assurance of your love and our place with you. Help us to come to a better understanding of that today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin in a rather strange place, maybe not obvious place. It's at the bottom of the screen there. I recently watched a documentary, it's a couple years old now, called Waiting for Superman. And it has nothing to do with Superman, really. It's about United States public schools and the circumstances they find themselves in, all the challenges involved, and the system that's involved, and how it's affecting kids. And it's a real eye-opener. I recommend it. In this documentary, they talk about math skills, and especially this international test that looks across countries and delivers this test to Finland and to Korea and to the United States, you know, students, to see where everybody is. I'm going to fix this real quick so I can see better. And in this, the U.S. students rank 24th in the world, meaning there are 23 countries that are doing better in math. Their students are doing better in math. And that was kind of a disturbing statistic, you know, because the U.S., we typically think we lead the way and we're doing the best we can. And, you know, and I would say to a large degree, you know, there are wonderful things going on. And there's amazingly smart people that we are training and developing here in the U.S. But this was just an eye-opener. Okay, wow, so U.S. students rank 24th. But the news isn't all that bad, because they asked this question. They were wanting to determine confidence in math skills. So they asked all the students, but how do you feel you do in math? And guess what? U.S. students rank first in the world. U.S. students, more than any other students in the world, you know, comparing countries, U.S. students are the most confident in their math skills. And there's something wrong there, right? I mean, there's something not quite right. There is a confidence there that U.S. students have in their skills that is somewhat of a false confidence. What will happen when these same students are faced with some serious challenges in that field? And, you know, when they come up to the job that they want to do in engineering or some other field, and they realize, wow, I am hopelessly unprepared here. What happens to the confidence then? When there's nobody saying, but you're trying, you're doing a good job, you got to feel good about yourself, you know? There is a false confidence that can develop. And this study really pointed it out. And so I think about this in terms of not just, you know, lamenting, you know, public schooling. I was in a public school in Pittsburgh. And so the question is, you know, can this be applied to the spiritual life? And I think it can. There's a direct correlation. In the spiritual life, I think people have all kinds of confidence sometimes. And they feel like, oh yeah, you know, my standing before God, being right with God, I'm a good person, I mean, things are working out, make some mistakes, but you know what, it's all working out. And they have a confidence that is not grounded on facts and truth. And we want to look at that today. We have been studying 1 John here. I've actually been moving through 1 John. Even the Christmas sermon, you know, around Christmas time was actually from 1 John. And this is the last one in this series. And we come to this scripture that Darrell read already this morning. I write these things to you. This is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you, you folks who believe, so that you may know you have eternal life. The writer here is saying, I've spent time in this letter. This is toward the end of 1 John. And he's saying, you know, my purpose here is that you believers would have confidence. And that confidence wouldn't be based on something false, something flimsy, just your general feeling about how you stand before God. But that because of God's truth that I'm sharing with you, you can know for certain and have certainty that you have eternal life. Very similar to what's said at the end of the Gospel of John. This is chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. And so I looked at this and I saw how those two scriptures really, I mean, are a similar goal stated as to why these things are written down. And then I just started looking in the New Testament. And over again, I saw this theme. The reason this is being shared with you is so that you can have confidence in your faith. That you can have full assurance. These terms, assurance, confidence, certainty, you start finding them all over the place. Paul urging the churches to stand firm in their faith, to not be shaken, to not doubt, to not wonder, well, you know, am I right with God? Is everything all right? Paul, John, all the writers of the New Testament are saying, I want you Christians to be certain, to be able to understand and know that you are the recipients of eternal life, that you are right with God. So the question arises, I think, confidence based on truth, not on something flimsy. The question is, why would Christians begin to wonder? You know, why would we wonder whether or not we do have eternal life? And I guess maybe even a step back from that would be, do we wonder? I found another study, unrelated to the first study, and this was the Baylor Religion Survey Wave 2, done in 2007. And it asked the question of weekly church attendees. They were asked, how certain are you They were asked, how certain are they that they were going to heaven? So this is weekly, people who go to church weekly. This isn't people who show up every once in a while or not affiliated with the church and just, you know. These are people who are there each week. Many of you would fit in this category, all right? And so they asked, well, you know, how certain are you? 20% responded one of these three ways. They're somewhat certain, not very certain, or not at all certain that they are going to heaven. Basically, that they're receiving eternal life. As 1 John 5:13 said, I want you to know this, to know it. And so one in five Christians who go to church weekly are wondering to themselves and are at best only somewhat certain that they are going to heaven. I'd say this is a problem, right? If the whole New Testament, so many passages, and I didn't list them, we didn't go through them, we could read through them, but so many passages designed and said, my whole purpose here is that you might be certain, that you might have confidence, and yet one out of every five people sitting in this room, look down your row, down the pew, one out of every five is only, at best, somewhat certain about going to heaven. I would guess, I would just have to think that it doesn't make God feel good, right? It cannot please God that 20% of us would still be, you know, wondering, well, I'm not sure, I might get in, I don't know, I'm not sure. So then, back to the question, why would we wonder? And I think there's basically a few ideas here, a few things that come in the way. I think the first thing is that there are confusing false ideas out there that can cloud the truth. If our certainty, our confidence, is supposed to be based on truth, on something solid, something stable, not like how do you feel about going to heaven or how do you, you know, but truth, something based on that, well, then there are so many ideas out there that want to, you know, take us in a different direction. I'll give you an example of this. When I was in college, you know how college is, you have your first semester and everybody goes home for Christmas and then comes back around this time of year, you know, college students are back and getting back into their habits. And we had a guy's Bible study that met, and I think it was weekly. And we got together soon after everybody got back from Christmas. And there was a guy there, and we had some things we were going to talk about that got thrown out of the window because this guy was so upset. Because he had been to a revival meeting or some kind of gospel meeting or something, and he now was completely doubting that he was saved. He actually, he had doubted and then took the steps that this guy took. And what he was saying to us was, listen guys, none of you should think that you're right before God. And here's why. Because you haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, but you can have it. Because I'll lay my hands on you and you'll have it. And then you'll feel, you know, better about things. And we talked way longer than a normal Bible study about how this idea, you know, we looked at scriptures, we tried to convince this guy, but he had been pulled into a false idea. That his salvation, having been baptized in Christ, which he was before this, that was not enough, and that he needed some special stuff. He needed some special hand thing, laying on of hands, or he needed to exhibit the gifts of the Spirit. And if he wasn't, well, yeah, you know, you really should be wondering. That's where he was. And he was actually trying to cast some doubt on our own place with God. And so it can happen all the time. Confusing false ideas. There's groups out there that teach you have to say a certain number of prayers. And if you don't say those certain number of prayers, you got your sins still stuck to you, right? But if you go and you say those certain number of prayers, and you know, you do it a certain way, and you hold a certain necklace or whatever, that then you're forgiven, you know? Forget, you know, set aside the fact that that's not in Scripture, not a drop of it. But there's all these ideas out there. They're confusing, false ideas, and they cloud the truth sometimes. Take a look at 2 Corinthians about how earnest Paul is about himself being held to a standard of truth. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this is 2 Corinthians 4:1-2, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's saying, we want to place ourselves out in the open. We want you to open your own Bibles, open God's word, and realize we're not tampering with it. And we want to be held to that standard, that we want to be men who share the truth and speak the truth and do not have these false ideas that will confuse the truth. Paul says the truth is important. It's what we've been called to give as the gospel. And so we cling to the truth and we build our hopes, our confidence on the truth rather than false ideas. Second thing, I think, that can cause us to wonder is the simple fact that death and dying is frightening. And facing that can bring up all kinds of fears and anxieties about, well, what about that mysterious beyond? You know, what about when I'm on my deathbed? And then I go from, you know, sitting there with my loved ones to then what? You know, and the vagueness that we sometimes have in our minds about what that will be like. Human beings are, I don't want to say we're scared to death of death. We're just scared to death, I guess. We have many images of death, and some of these are too dark to see, I guess. But it all involves skulls, and it involves, you know, these guys in dark cloaks. Sometimes they have a, you know, big sickle, and sometimes they are ferrymen, as Charon was in the Greek mythology. But we're scared of it. Yeah, it's mysterious to us. And Paul sort of acknowledges this. Not acknowledges it, but he, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, the sting of death has been removed, which means that death did have a sting, that death did have sway over the human psyche. And he says, in Christ, because of our hope, that sting is taken away. There's no victory there for death. 1 John has talked about it as well. Notice the linking between death or dying, or the, you know, the next life, and confidence in this passage. 1 John 4, verses 16 and 17. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. This righteousness given to us that we talked about today in Jim's class, that this gift of God is giving us that assurance that when the day of judgment comes, when you're face to face with your judge, you can have confidence. So that we may have confidence. You abide in him and you can be confident on that day. That death and dying, the end of the world, is not even going to bother you. Because you're confident before the Lord, standing there in Christ. There's this one as well from chapter 2. And now, little children, he calls all of us little children, don't be offended. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He's saying, I want you to have confidence. He's going to come one day. It may be that you die before that day. Either way, you're going to be before him at some point. And will you shrink away in shame, or will you be able to approach him with confidence, stand there before him, and not in shame at his coming? And that's the goal. The New Testament, God's truth, the gospel, will help us face death and realize we can have confidence. Take away that anxiety. Even though it remains, at least for us who don't have spiritual eyes, it remains mysterious. It remains unknown. It's not unknown to God. It's not unknown to Jesus, who died and then returned from death to let us know that he conquered death and that we too can conquer in his name. And then the third thing here. Another reason, another cause for us to wonder about whether we have eternal life is that the battle against sin could be going poorly in our lives. Now, I think we made a good distinction today in Jim's class. I highly recommend Jim Ice's class on Sunday morning. I think, at least I think Earl also, talks about it every time we preach after that class because so many good things are talked about. I highly recommend it. It's about facing the enemy. It's about the enemy's tactics and how we can face him. But the distinction was made between, okay, on the one hand, there's sin that I am enticed by, I derive pleasure from, I then repeat over and over, and then I begin to justify it, I begin to crave it, and then it begins to kill me. That was the progression we talked about today. For Christians, we're called to battle. We're called to fight against sin. And so there's the distinction, right? All of us will be faced with sin, and we're going to fail in our battles against temptation. The question is, do we still get up to battle again the next time? And not give in and not simply say, this is who I am. This is how I am. It's just part of me. You know, everybody needs to get used to it. I'll give you an example from marriage. Okay. I am reasonably certain, talking about certainty today, reasonably certain that I'm going to be married this time next year. One thing I have going for me is I'm already married. All right, that's a huge step in the right direction. But it's not perfect. If you have a perfect marriage, please let me know so I can learn how to be a perfect husband. No marriage is perfect. There's going to be mistakes. I'm going to say things. I'm going to do things. I'm going to not do things. All kinds of things can happen. Marriages aren't perfect. But I'm fairly certain we're going to be married this time next year. That we can forgive these things that come up. That we can work through problems, etc. I'm not totally certain because I might not even be here next year. So there's not 100% certainty, obviously. But if I was currently in an affair, all right, and if I didn't care, I'm doing this, and this is what I want to do, and God is going to give me the desires of my heart, right, and this is what I desire. We talked about this today. And this is what I want to do. I should not have very much certainty that I'm going to be married this time next year. That certainty should be removed. It would be a false certainty. It would be I feel good about math certainty, right? It would be that category. Because I am violating this relationship, and it's ongoing, and I don't care, and that's what I'm doing. You see what I'm getting at here? The spiritual life, our relationship with God, more than once in Scripture, is compared to a spouse-spouse relationship. The book of Hosea is based on it, about how an unfaithful spouse, and Hosea's wife is unfaithful, how that is a good analogy for sin against God. When God's doing his part, he's keeping his end of the covenant, his end of the agreement, and we, because of our sin, are trampling that agreement and disgracing the covenant. Well, then our certainty in that relationship should be shaken. It has every right. There is no reason for us, if we are embracing sin, if we are continuing in sin, as 1 John says, then we shouldn't expect certainty when it comes to that relationship before God. The problem is, Satan will want us to think that even when we're battling sin, that we are in that second category. He will want us to think because of sins that come up and we battle again, because of that, well then we're done for. It's his function as our accuser. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." This is his job. This is what he loves to do. We sin and he says, "Whoa, they're done." And he says this to God. And he says it to us. And he wants you to believe that the sins you've committed cannot be forgiven, even when you want to confess them and repent them before God. When you want to turn away from them, he'll still try to convince you that you're guilty of those sins and you're not worthy of heaven, and so you should have no certainty that that is your destination. That's his tactic. That's what he tries to do. The good news was also found here in 1 John. it began with it practically. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we can, listen to this and hear the good news. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, this is God, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There is sin in your life, but if you confess it, if you come before Him saying, I want to fight this, I want to be in the battle, well then He'll cleanse you. He'll continue to cleanse you because the blood of His Son continues to atone, continues to wash you clean. And so, the question is, do you have full assurance of faith? That's what the message is in Hebrews. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When it comes to assurance, our gauge should read full. We have full confidence. So that when the Baylor people come around here with their survey and they say, well, how sure are you? How certain? You could say very certain, quite certain, whatever the highest is, right? I'm sure, I'm certain, have full assurance. Now, it may be that you need to take some steps to reach full assurance. See, the Bible doesn't just say, well, I want you to be confident, be confident. It tells you how. It shows you how. And we looked at it just now with sin. It says, look, if you confess your sins, yeah, He'll wash you clean. So if you have sin lingering in your life that you never faced up to, well, then face up to it. Come back into right relationship with Him. Increase your assurance that you're in His hand. And perhaps you've never taken Him up on the offer to be right with Him. As it says here, to have your bodies washed with pure water has to be a reference to baptism. Where you go into that water with sin, you come up without sin. That's what Ananias was saying to Paul. He says, you know, brother Saul, go have your, you know, be baptized, having your sins washed away. Begin that process. Whatever it takes. Maybe it's a relationship that needs mending and reconciling. Maybe that's a step you need to take. Sort of a horizontal step so that the vertical step between you and God, the vertical relationship, can be restored. When we were counselors at Senior Week, when Rob Miller was the director, he would say the same thing every Sunday night at our first campfire. He would say to the campers, what I want you to think about for this week, what I want you to keep in mind even as you go to bed tonight, is what step do you need to take to be sure that you're going to heaven? And then, you know, some campers would say, I don't even know how to get sure. And that's where we would help. We would show them. We would open this book and we would talk about what it means to become a Christian. But there were steps that needed to be taken. And it's the same for all of us. It was inspiring because, you know, the New Testament doesn't leave us wondering what we should do, but tells us, shows us the best way so that we can be restored back to Him. And so the question goes out to you today. What do you need to do? How do you need to respond to a God who loved you so much that He allowed for your sins to be taken away, that the accuser would not win in that final courtroom when He accuses you of all that litany of sins, that list that He's collected? And you're standing before God and He's got His list out. God has made a way for that list to be set aside. Because His Son will step in between and say, I paid for all of those. I gave my life. I allowed my body to die, my blood to flow in order for Mike to walk into these gates. What steps do you need to take today? I hope that you'll take them. Come as we stand and sing.